So for a few weeks now, I've talked about a couple of fellows, a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche and then Booker T. Washington, and we'll talk about them a little bit more today, but I wanted to tell you why. Those men were born, they were contemporaries. Nietzsche was in Europe and Booker was here in the United States. They were both Civil War era people. Nietzsche died at 1900 and Booker 12 years later. But they didn't know each other, I'm sure. But Booker fixed his life on the truth of God. And he went about trying to institute that truth into the way he lived his life and educated. And the outcome of his life was phenomenal, just incredible. Nietzsche completely disregarded God, and he went his own way, and the outcome of his life was terrible. And so I've been reading their autobiography simultaneously. Nietzsche's autobiography is called Ecce Homo, which means behold the man. And I won't recommend it. It's tedious and to be honest, full of folly. Booker's autobiography is called Up From Slavery. I recommend it. It's not tedious, and it's full of beauty and wisdom. But Booker, as a young man, found himself head of a new training institute for former slaves and their children. It's now called Tuskegee University in Alabama. And a couple years ago, a friend of mine had a ceremony there. My friend is an African-American aviator, and so he had the ceremony there at the home of the famous Tuskegee Airmen. They were a group of primarily African-American pilots who showed tremendous skill and courage in World War II. But Booker, a Christian, desired to form this school in order to teach men and women out of slavery and their children to use knowledge to become skillful in order to be successful in life. But he encountered a persistent mentality, and that was that just to get education information enough without any intent to apply it was okay. And he said, one of the saddest things I saw during my travel was a young man who had attended some high school sitting down in a one-room cabin with grease on his clothing, filth all around him, weeds in the yard and garden, engaged in studying in French grammar. Now, the reason it bothered him was put the book down, clean up the yard, the garden, then come back and study. He said the students who came to Tuskegee, the first group of students, seemed fond of memorizing long and complicated rules in grammar and mathematics, but had little thought of knowledge or knowledge of applying these rules to everyday life. And so Booker taught them and showed them how to turn knowledge into application, character, work, and faith. He said, we found the chief ambition among a large proportion of them, these first students, was to get an education so they wouldn't have to work, which is missing the point. And so Booker was concerned with larger character development. And so him and his wife-to-be bought this large, were able to accumulate some funds, bought a large piece of property there in Alabama to start the school. And in order to make this work, they had to clear the fields to plant crops for food. So Booker said, our order of how we did things was quite logical. We bought the land for the university, and then we really needed to eat. So we cleared the fields and plant the fields. The problem was the students thought field work was now beneath them. And so they saw no correlation between work and education, even though the work was preparing the way, until they saw Booker out in the field working all day, clearing the fields. And so, of course, the students followed him out there. And from that first group of students, they learned how to integrate knowledge and character and work and faith, and they went on to become widespread influencers in large society. Now, if you hear influencers, if you're thinking about what you hear today, that influencers today online is all symbolism with no substance. I'm talking about real substance. So let's read from God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. For the church at Corinth, there in Greece, was full of spiritual children who thought they were all grown up. They were proud of the knowledge that they believed made them spiritual, but they lacked the character and the actions of truly spiritually mature people. And they picked their factions, they took side one against the other and called this wisdom. They were like children on a playground, but it was not child's play. This is life and death and eternity at stake. And so Paul had already made it clear that he, Peter, Apollos were nothing. They were servants and Christ is everything, and their factions were silly. And he states that fact again here that we're just servants, but he uses a different word he used before. This is a word that was literally an under rower. It's a slave in the galley of a large ship. That's not a cool job, by the way. He says, this is who we are. And he's emphasizing that what we teach is not because we're so smart. We didn't sit around like the other philosophers in Corinth and dream up new cool stuff. He said, what we teach came from God. None of it was original to us. He said, we've been entrusted with this precious truth, and now it's required that we be found faithful with this stewardship, the stewardship of living and telling the truth of the gospel. So what difference does information, philosophy, you're so enamored with make if it doesn't show up and change lives? And the Corinthians, like contemporary Americans, were always chasing current cool. And cool for them was superstar philosophers and their brilliant philosophies. Same now, but our philosophers tend to be actors and musicians and athletes. So when they became Christians, they merged their old thinking with some biblical ideas and said, okay, now we'll just make these Christian leaders our heroes versus Greek philosophers. And Paul said, no, I'm a lowly servant. I'm an under rower. I didn't think this stuff up. God revealed it to me. Same with Paul, same with Apollo, same with Peter. So God's a hero, and if you follow him, you're not going to take pride in who knows who or who knows what, but you'll seek to put others first. So when he says, I care little if I'm judged by people. I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. He's not saying I'm above self-reflection or that I've reached a place of perfection when no one can judge my thoughts or actions. He's also not saying I don't care about your criticism. They don't hurt. If you read 1 Corinthians, he was bothered by their criticism. He was a man. He cared about these people. But what he's saying is I can't live as a people pleaser. He feels things like anyone else does, but he doesn't live by what he feels or by what others might think of him, but by what he knows. And he knows God alone is the judge. The Corinthians highly valued human judgments. It set the course of their lives. If social media had existed in the first century, they would have been all over it, trying to figure out what others thought of them and how they should live and what was cool today, what might be cool tomorrow. And Paul's saying, I'm your servant, but you're not my master. Christ is. And I serve him by serving you. I care about you, but I don't care what you think of me. I mean, I do, but I don't. I can't let what you or even what I think of me dictate the course of my life. Now think about that for a minute. How much of what we do or what we feel is determined by whether we're currently thinking much or little of ourselves? It's amazing. I mean, you can be bold as a lion one minute and then sort of shrinking back the next minute. Nothing changes other than how you feel or what you think someone else feels. We don't actually know what people are thinking of us. We just think we do. God himself is the final judge. He determines the real truth of our lives. And Paul said, I'll leave the judgment to God and I'll pursue faithfulness. Verse 6. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what's written. Then you'll not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? He uses the affectionate term brothers. It's equivalent to my friends. He's saying, hey, guys, listen up. I'm with you. I'm not against you here. I'm using these examples of me and Apollos to illustrate what's clear in Scripture. God is a hero. Learn from people. Let God alone set the course of your life. And verse 7 is a verse we should all pay especially close attention to. He said, what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? They were proud of their acquired wisdom, their connections to certain purveyors of this wisdom. I know so-and-so. But he's taking them from their little ants' view of life to a heaven's view of life and saying, look, what do you have that God didn't give you? Name one person who has one thing that's not all gift. I earned this. See this right here? I earned this. I learned this. I worked for that. Okay, but who gave you life and breath and brain cells and everything else? So why do you boast about what you simply received? Okay, so now it's time to pick on Nietzsche again. This is from his autobiography, Ecce Homo. He said, in my life work, now I say picking on him, I'm just quoting him. So he believed this stuff. In my life work, speaking of another book he wrote, I gave my fellow men the greatest gift that has ever been bestowed upon them. The book, the voice of which speaks across the ages, is not only the loftiest book on earth, there is this thing called the Bible, not only the loftiest book on earth, literally the book of mountain air, mankind lies at an incalculable distance beneath this book he wrote. That's the madness of men believing they're wise. He believed he lived beyond all normal categories of good and evil. In fact, he wrote another book called Beyond Good and Evil. And I could choose to pick on any number of philosophers who were foolish, but Nietzsche is especially important because he despised weakness, though he died in utter physical, mental, spiritual, relational weakness. Paul, on the other hand, says, hey, my thoughts, they came from God. God revealed them. I couldn't have thought this up myself. And he says, I magnify and exalt in weakness. Why? To show the madness of thinking too highly of ourselves, which is what the Corinthians often did. In fact, they had probably fallen prey to this idea that it was possible to reach this state of human perfection this side of heaven. And of course, some of them thought they were there. Now, I'm going to read the next passage from this chapter. But as I do, you need to understand Paul's using a literary device called irony to make his point. Irony is close to sarcasm, but it's not. Irony is meant to point out the absurdity of something. Sarcasm is meant to wound somebody or to win a verbal battle. And we'll see in a minute that Paul's goal was not to wound or to win, but to warn out of love. So let's look at this great ironic writing here. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, the word is cosmos, to angels as well as men. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're so strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. The Corinthians, in line with a prominent local philosophy at the time, and like Nietzsche, thought they'd reach this place where they're above instruction. They're beyond the need to grow. They're rich, they're kings, they're fully wise, fully mature. Listen to what Jesus said to another church who felt this way in Revelation 3. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. That means that what they thought of themselves was 180 degrees out of phase from what God thought of them. What a terrible place to be in. And Paul says, I wish it were true that you guys were all grown up because we might be grown up with you, but of course no one's arrived. And so Paul contrasts their self-perception of perfection with the lives of their true faith leaders like himself and Peter and Apollos. And it's ironic because the leaders who were actually far beyond them in real spiritual maturity were suffering. They weren't living like these perfected kings. Paul's not complaining, he's explaining. God's fact versus their fiction. He says, while you're rich kings, we, the ones who brought you the gospel, are like condemned criminals paraded before everyone to die in the arena. Criminals were often made to do this perp walk down the public streets on their way to their death. Of course, this happened to Christ himself. It would happen to Peter, and it would eventually happen to Paul as they were killed for their faith. And Paul said, we're thought to be fools, paraded like criminals before the entire cosmos, yet you're so wise. We're weak, you're so strong. We're dishonored, you seek only honor. Then he describes how the apostles, which was a word used of men who encountered the risen Christ and first took the gospel to the world, how they were different from their own elevated view of themselves. And he gets very, very descriptive here. He says, we are, unlike you and your elevated status, we are the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. And those are basically, scum and refuge are basically synonyms. And what they meant were, like if you wipe, clean up a mess, like a toilet, you look at that's the stuff on there. So he says, as opposed to you brilliant and grand Corinthians, we're toilet scum. It's a very strong comparison. You say, Paul's kind of over the top here. Exactly. This is irony. Irony means to show absurdity. And it was absurd. The petty, petulant, infighting, immature believers thought themselves to be perfected in their faith. Why? Because they knew some stuff, or thought they knew some stuff. And Paul's like, live like Christ did, sacrificial, go to the cross. So Paul's not thinking too lowly of himself, calling himself, you know, the stuff left on a toilet scrubber. He doesn't think too highly of himself. His point is, leave all that judgment to God. Just pay attention to what faithfulness looks like today. Verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians of Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son who I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So we see here, this was irony, not sarcasm. It was not meant to wound or to win, but to warn. And he addresses them as dear children. That shows you again, he's not trying to destroy them. He's trying to help them. They're not his spiritual superiors. They're not even his equals. He's their spiritual father, humanly speaking. It's not a statement of pride. It's a statement of fact. And what he's doing is what wise parents sometimes do with their children. They use irony to show this is foolish. And if you stay foolish and grow up a fool, you're going to be miserable. I don't want you to grow up and be miserable. He uses a word called a guardian, which was a slave or a servant who had the responsibility to watch over a child, take him to school, help him with homework, help him learn manners, etc. And these guardians were entitled to respect. Normally they received it, but they could be replaced. You could get a different guardian. You could fire this one or that one could die. But he said there's a big difference between all these guardians. These people are coming in and teaching you and me. There's only one father. You have one, humanly speaking, one spiritual father. And he's not saying this because he wants to control them. He's saying this because he loves them. He wants them to pay attention to what he's saying. He said, imitate me. Now, we already know he's not talking about make me your hero. The exact opposite. He's saying, look, watch how I lived. And what did he just say? We lived sacrificially. We suffered. We went to the cross. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And later on, in chapter 11 of the same letter, he'll say, follow me as I follow Christ. Stop chasing current cool. Join me in chasing after Christ. This will mean, let's follow Christ to the cross. Die to self for God's glory and the good of others. Don't think so highly of your own wisdom or your own goodness or your own strength. In fact, just stop thinking so much about yourself. And Paul said, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to send you not just a letter, like this letter. I'm going to send you a person, Timothy. And Timothy lives this way. He's going to serve as an example to what it looks like to follow Jesus. Paul was trying to reshape the church culture there. And cultures, churches, businesses, families, nations are shaped by what is communicated, demonstrated, and celebrated. He's going to say, I'm celebrating Timothy. Look at him. Look at what he demonstrates and listen to him, what he teaches. And Timothy was a perfect person to send because his mom was Jewish, his dad was a Greek, and so these Greeks at Corinth would be able to see one of their own who was also a fully devoted follower of Christ. And then he gives a warning to those who are going to hear this letter, because the letter was written, and then they were going to read it in the church. And they're going to read it multiple times. And he knew there's some people there who have some bad motives and bad hearts who are going to hear it read, and they're going to go, Paul ain't nothing, that lion chicken's not coming back, he's all blow and no go. That's not probably what Paul thought, but that's a paraphrase of what he knew some people would say. Here's how Paul said it. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I'll come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? I mean, this is no game. Paul's not playing here. This is about life and death and eternity. The kingdom of God, Paul said, is about power, not talk. And the kingdom of God is the reign of Christ in the hearts of men and women, expanding out from life to life. One day, what's true already will be evident everywhere, that God is the king over all the cosmos. But right now, the kingdom of God is moving heart to heart to heart. And Paul said this kingdom, back in chapter 2, is not about wise and persuasive words, but God's power. Greek philosophers and all the philosophies that originate in the minds of humans are ultimately all talk and no power. The gospel, again, is not something some thinker sat on a rock or in a library and thought up. The gospel is the actions of God in human history. It's Christ born of a virgin, as was foretold in ages past. It's Christ living among humans, teaching, acting, living like no human has before or since. It's Christ dying on a cross, as was foretold in ages past, as Christ himself said would happen. It's Christ resurrecting from the dead, as was foretold by the prophets of old and Christ himself. So his resurrection is this factually, historically verifiable event. And it is the death and resurrection of Christ that continues to change the lives of actual people. You can express that like I just did in words, but it's not just words. Because when people believe and receive the gospel, they change because there's power. The kingdom of God is not mere words. It can be described in words, but it's power. And so Paul told the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's a power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So let's go to believe, value, do. And we're going to combine them in a single verse for our focus. And if you want to pick a great verse to memorize, it's simple and it's profound. I think it's sort of like sums it up. It's right there. It's required those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So believe. Believe you've been given a trust and all that God requires of you is faithfulness. Value in your heart being found faithful. Do today what faithfulness requires of you to do. So believe. Believe you've been given a trust. Here in this passage, the trust is the gospel. But from a biblical whole life perspective, all of our thinking, living, speaking is gospel-centric. So if God has you working in a factory, changing diapers, doing a spreadsheet, sharing the gospel with a friend, or suffering on a sick bed, your stewardship is to be found faithful. It's not to produce stuff or to produce ministry or to produce impact or to produce legacy. Faithfulness will do all that. But faithfulness is not fixed on production. It's fixed on stewardship. If you're fixed on faithfulness and you're lying there sick, you can be successfully faithful. You can't successfully be productive, though, can you? Paul said, whether I live, whether I die, my goal is to honor Christ. So I don't determine my legacy, God does, Paul said. I determine to be found faithful. I don't measure the outcome of my life, God does. I simply seek to be found faithful. Believe that. So wrap your mind around that. Then wrap your heart around, God, I want to more and more live for your applause. I want to listen for one hand clap. It's yours. If others think less of me or more of me, it's going to impact me. We're human. But it can't drive the direction of my life. I can't even live at the whims of my own conscience. That doesn't mean I don't pay attention to my conscience. God speaks in conviction through his Spirit to our conscience. He says that in Romans 2. But if I'm outside God's will and feel okay, I'm not okay. I don't care how clear my conscience is. Nietzsche wrote this, I've never known what it is to feel sinful. I completely lack any criterion for ascertaining what constitutes a prick of my conscience. So he's saying, my conscience is clear, and his life was under the judgment of God. So how would you know that, Terry? Because I know what God has said, and I know what he said. Yet he felt no pain in his conscience. On the other hand, you can feel guilty, and maybe you're not. Maybe you have received God's forgiveness, and what you're feeling is just feeling, or the enemy, or whatever. You might be guilt-free because you've taken your sin to Christ, and he's taken it from you, like Scott prayed, but maybe you're feeling guilty. What I feel is not the point. What's real is the point. What does God know to be true? And my focus has to be on faithfulness to God's revealed will from my life. So let's go back briefly to what we talked about last year quite a bit in Proverbs, this what's called the well-differentiated life. It's the person who is connected to other people, but independent of what others think of them in terms of how they live their lives. Connected means they're relational, they're teachable, they're open, they're humble. Independent means they can't let what others think of them dictate how they live their lives. So living for the approval of others is like a strong drug. It's easily addictive, it's powerfully controlling, and it's ultimately life-destroying. So we have to be people who are growing in joy and impact because in our hearts we're learning to desire the approval of God. That's what I think Paul means, practically speaking, when he said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think that's what he means, practically speaking, is, okay, I really care about you. I care about you. Yeah, that hurt my feelings. Can't lie. But you know what? I'm not going to live based on that. I'm going to live for the applause of God. And then do. What you know and love has to show up in how you live. So students are back. Welcome back. I met some brand new friends, university students this morning in first service. I'm old, I admit that, but I can still remember, it's not easy to live your faith as a young person, middle school, high school, college, but you can. And if you're hoping it'll get automatically easier when you get old, then I'm going to dash your hopes. It's not. I shied away from my faith for years. I decided at age 19, I'm going to give this a go. I'm going to live my faith in classrooms, locker rooms, oil rigs. And guess what? I didn't die. It was okay. And you probably won't die either. I didn't do it perfectly at all, and you won't either. But it can be done. And I know some of you are thinking, Terry, you already said you're old. It's different when you were young back in the Middle Ages. It's not like that now. We have science now. They didn't have science in 1977. Hadn't been invented yet. And there were people back then who were against the faith. You know, everybody on Wichita State was a Christian back then. We have challenges now you didn't have. That's actually not true. I mean, are they different? Yeah. Are they the same? Yeah. It's been about 40 years ago since I was a teen. It's been 2,000 years since Paul was in Corinth. And I'm telling you, you and me and Paul, essentially, we have the same ideas thrown at us as being recycled over and over and over. And living for the disapproval of others, living for the approval of others, or trying to avoid the disapproval of others, it didn't work when Paul was around. It didn't work when I was over there. It's not going to work today. Think about it. How's it working for you? Do you feel free? Is there joy in it? Do you like it? I won't tell you who. I don't remember his name, but a student I never met walked up to me after first service and said, I have been under the bondage of people-pleasing, and God spoke to me today. So, maybe God's speaking to you. I'm telling you, you can't be free. You say, but Terry, it's hard. Of course it's hard. Nobody's saying it's not hard. I would argue it's way, way harder to live as a people-pleaser. Way harder. If you're chasing Christ, you're going to live as servants of others who don't live to please others, but who live to please God. Now, don't hear me saying that means, okay, I need to become a person who doesn't care what anyone thinks. That's usually not a sign of maturity. That just means you're getting selfish and cranky and hard to get along with. The goal is not to stop caring. The goal is to care more about what God thinks. The goal is to seek to bless, not to impress. The goal is to align our thinking, our loving, and our living with faithfulness to God, which is always going to show up in putting the needs of others ahead of our own. It's always going to, at the ground level, that's where it's going to land. If you really are becoming mature in your thinking, you have some great spiritual thought, some mature spiritual thought, at the ground level, it's always going to be revealed in putting someone else's interest ahead of your own. Always. And if it doesn't, you don't have a great spiritual thought. You don't have a mature thought. Jesus, it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. What? For the joy set before him? And Jesus is inviting us into his joy. Let's pray together. Won't you talk to God about your life? Maybe you, like that student this morning, are struggling with people-pleasing. And you keep thinking that somehow it's going to start working. It's not. Can you just talk to God about that? Be honest with him. Just be honest with him about any struggle you have and ask him for his help.